Time this evening together is Solus Christus, Christ Alone in India, William Carey and the Exclusivity of Christ. If you would open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 18 and go down to chapter 2 verse 5 as a background text for our time this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In these verses, the Apostle Paul lays before us the message of Christ as being a message that will cause people to be offended, will produce scorn and mockery, but will also be the means by which transformation takes place from spiritual death unto spiritual life. Biblical Christianity does not shy away from nor apologize for the preaching of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Pluralism existed in the days of Paul. It existed in the days of William Carey. It exists in our day. The perpetual view that there are many paths to God, and that the path of God that I choose is subject to my identity and experience. This is nothing new. The constant battle before us as believers is that of championing solus Christus. We are saved by Christ alone. The great reformer of Geneva, John Calvin, wrote these words in his commentary on Philippians. For how comes it that we are carried away with so many strange doctrines, but because the excellence of Christ is not perceived by us? For Christ alone makes all other things suddenly vanish. Hence, there is nothing that Satan so much endeavors to accomplish as to bring on mist with the view of obscuring Christ, because he knows that by this means the way is opened up for every kind of falsehood. This, therefore, is the only means of retaining as well as restoring pure doctrine, to place Christ before the view such as he is with all his blessings, that his excellence may be truly perceived. We are constantly fighting the notion that Jesus Christ is not enough, that we have to go somewhere else. We have to go to someone else besides Christ. But the centrality of Christ is what Baptists have historically confessed and believed throughout the centuries. If one looks at the different confessions of faith written by Baptists over the last 400 years, one of the non-negotiables is a clear declaration, the belief that Christ is the only means by which anyone is saved. And it includes personal faith and trust in Christ's person and work. The Second London Baptist Confessions, 8th chapter, is on Christ the Mediator. And it opens with these words: God was pleased in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose Him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be His offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by Him. Every part of our salvation is connected to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this belief concerning Christ's exclusivity marked the particular Baptist, including William Carey. I'll take a side note here real quick. I can't because I'm the pastor here. And that is, it's strange that we're here tonight. It really is. We're here in rural Mississippi learning about Baptists from Britain that lived centuries ago. And yet we understand that we stand what? On the shoulders of those who've gone before us. We don't exist here in isolation. And just as the Bible is filled with history, we have a history. And part of that history is men like William Carey. Let me ask you a question. How else can you explain tonight how a cobbler pastor would leave England and go to a place like India unless he believed in the exclusivity and sufficiency of Christ, and that those people needed to personally believe and rest in Jesus Christ? How can you see his ministry and not see that he believed in the doctrines of grace and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ? When the temptation comes our way to soften the views of the gospel, such as Jesus is the only way, it would be good for us to learn from Mr. Carey. William Carey encountered English deism, Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, and Islam when he arrived in India. Pluralism is not new. And what did he set out to preach? His only hope rested in the sovereign grace of God that accompanies the message of Christ's exclusivity and sufficiency. As we explore the subjects of saving faith, justification, and the exclusivity of Christ, I want us to begin this evening by gleaning three lessons from the life of William Carey and his ministry in regards to what he would preach and teach to those in spiritual darkness. Lesson number one: preaching anchored in Christ. Preaching anchored in Christ. In the year 1805, William Carey, along with William Ward, John Marshman, and six other missionaries, signed what is known as the Serampore Form of Agreement, which stated what the particular Baptists in India believed and how they would minister and conduct themselves in the life of the church there in India. Listen to what that agreement laid out concerning what the Baptists would preach in India. Quote, "In preaching to the heathen, we must keep to the example of Paul and make the great subject of our preaching Christ and Him crucified. It would be very easy for a missionary to preach nothing but truths, and that for many years together, without any well-grounded hope of becoming useful to one soul. The doctrine of Christ's expiatory death and all-sufficient merits has been and must ever remain the grand means of conversion. This doctrine and others immediately connected with it have constantly nourished and sanctified the church. Oh, that these glorious truths may ever be the joy and strength of our own souls, and then they will not fail to become the matter of our conversation to others. It was the proclaiming of these doctrines that made the Reformation from popery in the time of Luther spread with such rapidity. It was these truths which filled the sermons of the most useful men in the 18th century. What's he saying? They said that they saw themselves in India as primarily ambassadors and preachers and proclaimers of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That what they needed to hear chiefly and above everything was Christ, who Christ is, what Christ has done, Christ and Him alone. Now there are some who over the last two centuries have sought to make Carey and his associates as primarily interested and only seeking to bring social reform to India and changes to their institutions. It's true that those things did happen, but they were secondary. As Michael Haken writes in one of our books that we're giving away, that to those who would make social and cultural issues as the primary motivation of Carey and his associates would, quote, confuse the root of their ministry with its fruit. Sending forth the gospel with its message of the crucified Christ, whose death alone delivers from sin and its consequences, was the main thing these men and women were about. The social and educational impact of that proclamation was a happy byproduct of their gospel preaching. To view these men primarily as social reformers is to do them a grave injustice. The temptation's always there that we need to change things apart from the centrality of Christ. Because that is what? Well, that's outside of our hands. We can't save people by our own efforts. We can't regenerate someone. We have to totally rest upon the power of God. Therefore, we preach Christ. And as Carey would write in one of his letters, we leave the success with God. So when you read the journal and letters of William Carey, you'll find a man who realized where he was at was far different than what he had known. He many times talks about his longing, his missing of fellowship with the church he'd pastored, his friends in England. But he understood why he was there. And he did not hesitate to preach the law of God to show the sins of the people, and to preach the grace of God found in the work of Jesus Christ. Consider some of Carey's reflections in his journal describing his gospel conversations. He wrote, quote, "I therefore discourse with them about the vanity of idols, the folly and wickedness of idolatry, and the nature and attributes of God and the way of salvation by Christ." Is there anything different than what we engage with unbelievers? Is that not the same? Of course, we might say, yes, that in Carey's day, where he was at, that the idols that surrounded him were those that were made out of some metal or wood in the form of a half animal, half human. But the heart still crafts idols. It's out of sex, jobs, hobbies, greed, and most of all, self. It's not changed. That is still who we are as fallen men. And Carey showed them the vanity of this, and he did so by examining who is God? What is God like? And then he would go to the law that shows the depravity of man and the holiness and the righteousness of God. Here we are in darkness and the light of God exposing. And then what did Carey proclaim? That the only way of salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Carey records another date concerning his method of evangelism, and he wrote, quote, "I told them that all men were sinners against God, and that God was strictly just and of purer eyes than to approve of sin. I endeavored to present this point and to ask how they could be possibly saved if this was the case. I tried to explain to them the nature of heaven and hell, and told them that except our sins were pardoned, we must go to hell. I then told them how God sent his Son to save sinners, that he came to save sinners, that he came to save them from sin, and that he died in sinners' stead, and that whosoever believed on him would obtain everlasting life, and would become holy. They said they were all pleased with this, but wished to know what sin and holiness are. I told them that there were sins of the heart, the tongue, and the actions. But as a fountain cast out its waters, so all sin had its source from the heart. And that not to think of God, not to wish to do his will, not to regard his word, and also pride, covetousness, envy were great sins, and that evil and abusive language was very sinful, that not to be strictly upright in their dealings was very sinful. I told them that God was under no obligation to save any man, and that it was of no use to make offerings to God to obtain pardon of sin. For God had no need of goats, kids, sheep, for all these are his at times. And that if God forgave them, it must be from his own will, but that he was willing to save for the sake of Jesus Christ. See how Carrie didn't shrink back from giving the full gospel declaration? He didn't see the gospel as a bumper sticker. He didn't see it as a 1, 2, 3, let's hurry up, move through this, and that's it. But he stepped through piece by piece who they were before God, and how Christ was their only hope. Carey elsewhere mentions that he preached the necessity of a sincere union with Christ and the necessity of repentance and faith. In dealing with the pagan systems in India, Carey spoke of preaching on, quote, the glory of the gospel, which proposed an infinitely great sacrifice for infinite guilt and a free salvation for poor and perishing sinners. What would be said about our preaching, our witnessing, our evangelism? Is it based upon Christ? We've not been called to give moral stories. We've not been called to be Jewish rabbis living in the period between the Old and the New Testament. We've been called to proclaim Jesus Christ from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22 and preach Christ and him alone. We have been called to preach the law of God that condemns and the grace of the gospel that saves. Sometimes we'll say, oh, it's just so bad right now. Can you imagine stepping here in this place? It was bad there too. It's been bad since Genesis 3. That's why we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Would Carey's summary of what he preached be said of us? He said, I tell them of the evil and universality of sin, the misery of a natural state, the justice of God, the incarnation of Christ and his sufferings in our stead, and of the necessity of conversion, holiness, and faith in order to salvation. So we learn from Mr. Carey, preaching anchored in Christ. Second, relying upon the grace of God. Relying upon the grace of God. The preaching of Jesus Christ cannot be separated from dependence upon the grace of God. Carey and his associates held strongly to the doctrines of grace. Notice that their understanding of the doctrines of grace and the connection to missions and evangelism is found in the opening paragraph of that Serampore agreement, which reads, we are sure that only those who are ordained to eternal life will believe, and that God alone can add to the church such as shall be saved. Nevertheless, we cannot but observe with admiration that Paul, the great champion for the glorious doctrines of free and sovereign grace, was the most engaged in personal zeal in the work of persuading men to be reconciled to God. These men rightly understood that God had chosen a people unto himself. Those who were his people would be saved, and it was God who added to the church. But these doctrines, as they note, were championed by Paul, did not serve as a detriment, but as motivation to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Carey understood as he went to India that men are completely and utterly depraved. Man is in bondage to sin. Carey also then understood that because that's our condition, we are totally reliant upon God and Him alone as the one who will save. As Carey was sailing to India, and then when he arrived, he saw all around him utter spiritual darkness. While he was sailing in 1793, he made these comments regarding a deist who was on board with him. Quote, "Have most awful proof of the awful effects of human depravity when heightened by bad principles. The old deist is one of the most daring, presumptuous wretches that ever I heard. Never found a man so hardened and determined to turn Scripture into ridicule as him. Oh, how dreadfully depraved is human nature." So we can see that William Carey was not enlightened by the standards of the world. He did not believe that man had a little good down there deep in his heart, and all that needed to happen was for it to be discovered and brought out. Carey saw the state of man in fallen Adam as one who is in total slavery to sin. He wrote later, "How wicked is the heart of man, and what a curse must it be to be wholly under its wicked dominion. Then all mercies are repelled, all privileges neglected, and all authority slighted." That's where we are. So where's Carey's hope? Where is our hope? He wrote, "If once God would by His Spirit convince of sin, a Savior would be a blessing to them." But now let's just listen very carefully to the next part. "But human nature is the very same all the world over. Amen. And all conviction fails except it is produced by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit." It doesn't matter whether someone, quote-unquote, was living in civilized England or, quote-unquote, pagan India. He said, what? We're all the same in our fallen state. And Carey later wrote, "All my hope is in, and all my comfort arises from God. Without His power, no European could possibly convert it. And His power can convert any Indian. And when I reflect that He has stirred me up to the work and wrought wonders to prepare the way, I can hope in His promises and am encouraged and strengthened." Beloved, what would be said about us tonight? Are we committed to evangelism that is fueled by the doctrines of grace? There can never be a moment where we think and believe that these truths are only for us to hold and know. These truths need to be proclaimed from the rooftops. We do not need to be embarrassed by the preaching of God's sovereign grace, nor should we act as if these truths are secondary matters. Now, I realize tonight that I am probably in some ways preaching to the choir this evening. If you identify as an Arminian, we'd be glad to talk with you afterwards, and we welcome you to be here this evening. We are nice people. I don't want you to think we're boogeymen. But, beloved, we, as those who would call ourselves Calvinists, we have to beware of a complacency that can set in and a dangerous mindset that would say air could never penetrate into our midst. I thank God this evening for the confessional Calvinistic foundation laid at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary by men like James Pettigrew Boyce and others in the 1850s. The confessional document of that institution laid out the doctrines of grace. The abstract was to be the foundation of the school. The faculty were required to fully subscribe to it. And it was to be the grid that taught theology and that guided the seminary in everything that it did. But over time, error even came to that place. Time came. Little by little, we were talking about this earlier today at lunch. The shift took place when subjective truth replaced objective truth. When what I feel and what I experienced trumps what we agree and write down and say, this is what the Bible teaches. And over time, professors signed a confession of faith and winked their eyes and said, we really don't believe it. This happened at a school founded upon the doctrines of grace. And I thank God that Al Mohler came to Southern Seminary and actually believed that a confession of faith and that doctrine really matters. And subscription matters. And what we say we believe matters. And I share all that because by the 1970s and 1980s, a place that at one time proudly championed the sufficiency and exclusivity of Christ was teaching that maybe someone can be saved outside of Christ. Maybe conversion can take place after someone dies. Error creeps in slowly. As Carey would write to his son Jabez, we must keep going deeper and deeper into the doctrines of the gospel. And we cannot ever think we've arrived and no generation will be touched. We must be vigilant. What would William Carey's response be? For some have argued that his Calvinism really didn't even impact his ministry or missions. Maybe he was embarrassed by it. Michael Haken writes, to put it plainly, without understanding Carey's consistent delight in Calvinism throughout his life, we cannot understand the man, his motivation, or eventually the shape of his mission. As I've read some of his letters and journals of a man who felt isolation from all of his Christian brethren, he kept coming back and saying, but I know and trust in the providence of God. These doctrines are not for us just to talk about over a meal. They must fuel how we live. And because we understand how God saves, I want you to thirdly see with me that we learn from William Carey the importance of defending the sufficiency of Christ. Defending the sufficiency of Christ. If we're not careful, as one of my old pastors used to say, we can get in the mully grubs about how hard our pilgrimage is. But in the history of the church, believers have always faced barriers, obstacles, and hindrances. William Carey paints a picture for us in 1806 of receiving a directive from one of the local British authorities who wished, quote, that we would not interfere with the prejudices of the natives by preaching, dispensing books or pamphlets or any other mode of instruction, nor permit converted natives to go into the country to preach. I told him that I thought it very hard that a privilege should be denied to a body of Protestants well known to government, the particular Baptists, which had been always allowed to Roman Catholics. Carey faced it. He faced the challenges of a government seeking to hinder them. He faced the challenges of a pluralistic society that took offense at the notion that Jesus Christ is the only way. Tonight I want to close by giving you two examples he records of his interactions with two people who objected to his statement that Jesus Christ was it. And they come from two very different viewpoints, but they have the same worldview. The first one was one of his early hosts when he arrived in India, who was an English deist. And a deist would deny the Trinity, would deny the deity of Jesus Christ, basically believes that God created and set everything in motion, and then he's gone. Carey recorded this interaction with this man. Spent the evening in a long dispute with my friendly host. Was enabled, through mercy, to be faithful and speak of the necessity of faith in Christ in order to salvation. This was called illiberal, which means narrow-minded, and uncharitable, as it excluded unbelievers and eventually adjudged the heathens to eternal misery. I argued that I was no more uncharitable than the Bible, and that if that was the case, God would appear gloriously just. I feel a pleasure in being valiant for the truth, and much wish that God would convert his soul. He was being told he was bigoted, narrow-minded. This is 1793. It's not any different. To preach Christ and him alone is not going to win us the applause of society. To preach Christ and him alone is to be seen as unenlightened and unleavened. But Carey said what? This is what the Bible says. And the authority lies in the Scripture. We preach Christ and him alone with no exceptions made. Later, he records an exchange he had with a Hindu. And Carey was speaking of the sinful practices that were at the heart of the idolatrous customs of the Hindu. The Hindu then talked about that their scriptures were sacred and were from God. Carey then asked him, was the Quran of the Muslims also legitimate? And the Hindu said, yes, that they are from God as well. And Carey writes, he answered that God had created both Hindus and Muslims, a term for Muslims, and had given them different ways to life. I then took an opportunity of pointing out the justice of God, the law, and the gospel way of salvation by Christ, and then interested the people to cast away those fooleries and seek pardon through the blood of Christ. William Carey did not hesitate to preach the superiority of the gospel to all other texts and the superiority of Christ to all other pretend saviors. He later wrote, I have constantly inquired whether any of their books can tell how God can be just and the justifier of a sinner. And this leads me to speak to them of the appointment of Christ as the Savior of sinners, of the substitution of Him in the sinner's stead, the necessity of faith in Him, and of holiness in life. In writing to Andrew Fuller in 1800, Carey said that he felt the situation in India bore a near resemblance to those Protestants with the Papists at the Reformation, as well as the old church fathers dealing with the heathen and the Gnostics. So it is today. So we find ourselves. Much of that could be said about what we face. The doctrines concerning justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, due to the grace of God alone, and the person as well as the work of Jesus Christ continue to be under assault every day. Where will we take our stand? Will we be thunderous in our proclamation concerning the exclusivity of Christ? Towards the end of his life, William Carey wrote these words to his sisters. The atoning sacrifice made by our Lord on the cross is the ground of my hope of acceptance, pardon, justification, sanctification, and endless glory. Beloved, let us preach Christ. May our preaching be anchored in Christ. May we be dependent upon the grace of God. And may we not be fearful nor embarrassed to proclaim what Jesus himself has said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. May it be our supreme goal that our thoughts and actions all be held captive to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we indeed are aware that many have gone before us, such as William Carey. We do not celebrate these men tonight as perfect, with no flaws or sins or mistakes. They indeed were very flawed men. They all wrote towards the end of their lives how they were nothing but sinners who were dependent and resting on your sovereign grace. And I pray that would be the testimony of each here tonight. I pray that Jesus Christ would be the supreme joy and treasure of all of us here this evening, and that you would give us a renewed zeal to preach the Alpha and the Omega, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May it be said of us that we are a people who proclaim Jesus and Him alone. May we stand with these who have gone before us in pointing sinners not to ourselves, but to our prophet, priest, and king. It is in Christ's name I pray. Amen.